Would you stand with me for our scripture reading this morning? Excuse me. This is Christmas from the other side. This is Christmas from heaven's point of view. And I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. So Paul is writing this to a church that had been squabbling. I know that's hard to believe, that people will squabble in churches sometimes. And so he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that," would you say this next phrase with me, "Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 1 if you like. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Frog in my throat is right on time for Sunday morning, so all is normal. It's good to have Roy and Lita Payne. They came all the way from Dubai just to go to church with us here at Christmas time. While they're here, he's also going to see his mother, Sharon, and that's a good thing. Bless your heart, second trip and way too soon. But good to see you folks. You may be sorry you come after this. I think it's always good if we, present classic Christmas songs. I'm a little hesitant to do this after what you just heard, but let me turn something off here. This is an update on a classic Christmas song by the classic Christmas group Audra and the Antidote. We wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas, unless you are Jewish. Then we wish you a Happy Hanukkah, we wish you a Happy Hanukkah, we wish you a Happy Hanukkah, unless you are Muslim. Then we wish you a Happy Ramadan, we wish you a Happy Ramadan, we wish you a Happy Ramadan, unless you are pagan. Then we wish you a Happy Solstice, we wish you a Happy Solstice, we wish you a Happy Solstice, unless you are Black or African American or person of color, whichever is least offensive. Then we wish you a Happy Kwanzaa, we wish you a Happy Kwanzaa, we wish you a Happy Kwanzaa, unless you are atheist. Then we wish you a Happy Saturday, we wish you a Happy Saturday, we wish you a Happy Saturday and a Happy New Year. Oh, now that's just pity applause. I know what that is. I heard that in a store a few years ago. And at first I thought, oh, brother, because I hate it when people rock and roll Christmas songs, except Jingle Bell Rock. I do like that one. And after I heard it all the way through, I just had to laugh. And I was grateful that somebody was poking fun at the overdone political correctness in our society. And you go out of your way to accommodate every group, seemingly, except Christians and Christ. I was 9 years old in 1965. It was a great year for many reasons. But that was the year Charles Schulz and Lee Mendelssohn and animator Bill Melendez finally won their uphill battle with the CBS network and produced A Charlie Brown Christmas on their own terms, complete with Linus quoting at length from the second chapter of Luke. The network told him, "You can't do that. People won't watch it." And Charles Schulz was a Christian. He insisted that it had to be this way. And one of my regrets as technology has advanced is that it was so much easier to put in a videotape or even a DVD and play Linus reading the Christmas story than it is today with the computers and the setup we have now. It's just much harder to do, at least with our limited setup. But I love it. I still get choked up. We've got a Christmas ornament with Linus with that exact quote from the soundtrack. And every time I see my 5-year-old grandson now go up to it and punch that button and stand there and listen to Linus reading Luke, I still get choked up. So that started a whole slate of Christmas specials that have since flooded the airwaves and the cable lines and even the direct-to-video children's market. The overwhelming majority of them have shied away from any mention of the birth of Christ or any religious themes at all. But ironically, almost without exception, they feel compelled to address the question of the true meaning of Christmas. Even How the Grinch Stole Christmas. I like the original cartoon. I love Boris Karloff's voice. You can have Jim Carrey, I'm sorry. But it usually they settle on something about, you know, selfless giving, love for others, goodwill and forgiveness, but it's all divested of any religious overtones at all, especially any mention of Christ and Christianity. Even secular Christmas programs, even those intended for grown-ups, Hallmark Channel, seem compelled to address the meaning of Christmas and diligently avoid any mention of Christ. But in actuality, the same questions about the meaning of Christmas can be asked about the meaning of life. And most often people try to answer those questions apart from Christ and God as well. And when they do, the results are often tragic. I wonder if you know that some of the most prominent atheists that we can look at, there are things in common in their lives. One is they all had a very bad relationship with their father, which sort of sets them up to be antagonistic to any idea of God, the Father, and so on. That's part of the picture. Another is they quite often have a very tragic end. Let me give you four. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, a neurologist, the founder of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, founder of the communist movement, a social revolutionary and economist, Karl Marx, and author Ernest Hemingway. They all chose to define life apart from God. Friedrich Nietzsche died of insanity. It was caused in great part due to the venereal disease he had contracted based on his lifestyle choices. But many also believe that his insanity was caused as much by his philosophy of nihilism. That is, that life and existence are meaningless. They have no meaning at all. It's absurd. And they think that contributed as much to his mental decline as his venereal disease. Sigmund Freud developed throat and jaw cancer late in his life, but even before that, he was inconsolable over the death of his daughter. His life without God worldview left him totally unprepared for the finality of death. Karl Marx, by all accounts, became a bitter old man, consumed by hatred in his last days, and that's how he died. And Ernest Hemingway, the celebrated author, adventurer, world traveler, took his favorite shotgun and blew his brains out, stating that he believed the only real decision people have any control over is the time and means of their own deaths. Each of these men, brilliant, so different from one another, but they had this in common: they reaped the logical consequences of their own godless philosophies. And then we have the Christmas story, like a lighthouse on a rocky shore. The story of the birth of Jesus shines forth not only with an answer to the meaning of Christmas, but ultimately the answers to the meaning of life as well. Woven into this story that we're so familiar with, there are three foundational, life-changing, absolutely astounding truths. Let me read to you another portion of Scripture from Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, can we talk plainly? This was not the first time an unmarried couple found themselves expecting a child. And there isn't anything in the text that indicates that Joseph was an idiot. On the contrary, he comes across as decent and compassionate. According to references later in the Gospels, he was intelligent and capable enough to earn a living as a carpenter. Look at it from Joseph's perspective. He's sort of we see him, but we don't see him very much in the Christmas story. He's in love with a beautiful young Jewish girl. She's in love with him. They are betrothed to each other. This is more than an engagement, less than a marriage. They're considered married but not allowed to live together for 9 to 12 months. Interesting number, wouldn't you say? At least 9 months. We'll come back to that. Then one day Mary disappears. Maybe he's told. Maybe she tells him where she's going. Maybe her parents tell him. Who knows if he's told anything? Mary's gone. We know from Luke's gospel that during that time she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth down in Judah, in Jerusalem, near Jerusalem. Maybe Joseph knew it, maybe he didn't. All he knows for sure, for about 12 weeks she's gone. Then she comes back again one day and she says, "Joseph, we need to talk. I have something to tell you. I'm expecting, and it's because of the Holy Spirit." Joseph would have had the same reaction any young man would have had: anger, hurt, a deep sense of betrayal. Nazareth wasn't a very big place, but it also was used as a garrison town for Roman legionnaires. Go to any military base today, and outside of the base, you will find clustered all around it strip clubs, massage parlors, and porn shops, all catering to the baser instincts of the men on the base. Minus the technology, it was much the same in the first century, and this is one reason why Nazareth had such a bad reputation. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they say. And Joseph would have quite naturally assumed that his beloved had betrayed him, perhaps with a Roman soldier. But something happened to Joseph literally overnight. He was making preparations to dissolve the betrothal. This required a divorce, according to Jewish custom. Now, Old Testament law said that they could have Mary stoned. They weren't really allowed to do that under Roman occupation. In order to put someone to death, they had to have the Roman governor's permission. So that wasn't really an option. He wouldn't really have wanted to do that anyway. He was making plans. He could have done it in a very public way to embarrass her for embarrassing him. And sometimes men did that. But Joseph didn't want to do this to a woman he loved. He was very hurt, but he thought, we'll just dissolve this thing quietly. And he went to bed one night. And then he got up the next day and went right ahead and proceeded to take Mary as his wife. Not only that, but he also confirmed her version of what had happened, that Mary was with child by the Spirit of God. And this happened because he had a dream that said basically the same thing that Mary's dream had had. Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot, who was killed back in the 1950s by the Aka Indians, and she wrote then through Gates of Splendor. But she told about in one of her subsequent books a young couple, a hippie couple from the late 1960s. And they were in a commune and they were doing some kind of drug. My guess would be LSD. And they both had a bad trip one night. They both saw a hideous figure. It woke them up. And when they compared notes, they found that they had both had exactly the same dream. That doesn't happen. You have your dream, I have mine. They're weird, they're strange, they're dumb. But people don't have the same dreams. This disturbed them so much, they left that commune. They went down the road to a group of Christians, Jesus people, and they ended up becoming Christians themselves. And Mary and Joseph had much the same dream, not identical, but a messenger, an angel, an angelos appeared to both of them and told them Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. Any couple trying to say something like this would have been ridiculed. Mary and Joseph surely were. People speculate this is one reason why they didn't really mind so much traveling, even with Mary expecting, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, the ancestral home. Because it at least got them away from the gossiping tongues and the prying eyes of their small village. But eventually there were also some who came to believe Mary and Joseph when they said, this child was from the Holy Spirit. Joseph and I had not consummated our union yet. They believed this story. Why would they believe that? It's because the child who was born was Jesus, and Jesus turned out to be, if I could put it as an understatement, so unusual himself in so many ways. By the way, did you know that there is nothing in the Bible, there is nothing in Christianity, no doctrine that we believe that is built right on the virgin birth? It's simply presented to us without any therefores or implications. Why? Especially because there were pagan accounts. George Lucas liked to say that he had Anakin Skywalker born without an earthly father because he said in mythology there are all kinds of virgin births. That is not right. I do not want to be inappropriate. But you read the accounts of earthly women bearing children of the lustful gods. Brothers and sisters, there wasn't anything virgin about those accounts. But this would have reminded the Jewish people of those accounts. They abhorred those stories. They were repulsive to them. So for Matthew to have included the account of the virgin birth, it would have created more problems than it solved. Why would he include it? How about this? He recorded it simply because This is the way it happened. And even Joseph, Mary's husband-to-be, became convinced of it. So what changed his mind? This dream, this vision that he had through the night, where the messenger, the angel, told him that the baby conceived was from the Holy Spirit. It was a revelation in the most direct sense of the word, and it completely turned Joseph's life around. And underneath it all, it confirmed for Joseph and for us a very basic, transforming truth. God is really there. God exists. Joy Davidman was an American author. She was a divorcee who became the late life bride of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a story about his life. He called it Surprised by Joy. And there was a double meaning for that. He was talking about the joy of the gospel, but he was also talking about how, as a late life bachelor thinking he would never marry, God brought Joy Davidman into his life. Joy Davidman and her first husband were atheists. They were communists. They were authors. She wrote a couple of novels. Their marriage was not a happy one, her first marriage. He was a philanderer and a drinker. And she told Lewis, part of the reason for the breakup of their first marriage was that she came to believe in God and he rejected it. There was one night he was away from home. He had been out being unfaithful to her. He called her and said he wasn't sure if she was going to come home or not. She had their child at home, a small baby, and she said alone in that apartment, not knowing if he would ever actually come back. She said, I was stripped of all of my pride. I felt such a desperation. And then she related to C.S. Lewis an experience that she had that evening by herself in her apartment. She wasn't very specific about it, but she said, in the midst of it, finally broken from all of my pride and feeling a desperation and a sorrow over how her life and her marriage were falling apart, she said, I was suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of the presence and the love of God. When her husband finally did come home much later, she was at a loss to explain what had happened to her. She said, what do you say? Oh, by the way, there's a God. For a time, they both explored faith in God, actually even went to a Presbyterian church together, but not too long after that, he rejected Christianity and belief in God. And in the providence of God, after a few years, she ended up going to England, meeting the man whose books had so helped her find God, and eventually marrying. And this is the way life is on this planet, isn't it? 4 years they were married, and she contracted cancer and died. Now, very few people will ever have any kind of experience like Joy Davidman or Mary or Joseph, a direct experience of God's presence in a dream or in a vision. And if you think about it, for God to do something like that to unbelievers, despite all the protests of them saying, oh, we need more proof, we want more proof. If God did reveal himself to people like that, it would be an act of divine coercion, as if to say, here I am in all of my divine reality and power, believe or else. There's a very old story. It makes me wonder sometimes if it might be based in part on the Song of Solomon, where the Shunammite maiden appears to fall in love with Solomon before she realizes he's King Solomon. But there are stories in other cultures of a king who fell in love with a peasant girl, and he was faced with a dilemma. If he shows himself to her in his kingly splendor, will he ever know for sure if she chooses him because of his riches and power and gifts? Or she might feel threatened and coerced. So he decides the best way is to put aside his position and to try to win her heart in disguise, as it were. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Suffice it to say for now that God has left enough fingerprints and footprints on this world for us to know that He is there without Him coercing us or forcing us to acknowledge Him. So the first astounding truth woven into the birth of Jesus is that God really is there. He exists. Second, absolutely transforming truth is that God wrote a book. God wrote a book. Matthew 1:23 quotes Isaiah 7:14. Then Matthew starts what becomes a repeating pattern. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he quotes the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 2, 18, he quotes them again. Chapter 3, verse 3. And all the way through his gospel, he keeps referring back to the Old Testament prophets. Why? Well, first of all, he was writing to Jewish people. They would have been familiar with the scriptures. He wanted them to see how Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophets. But the contention of both the Jewish and the Christian religions is not only is God there, but God has acted in time and space in order to make himself known, and he has left us an accurate record of what he did and what he said. Listen to Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23:2. The psalmist David wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, His words were on my tongue." The apostle Peter wrote that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and he used a word that meant like the wind moves a sailing ship. You say, well, just because they make that claim doesn't mean that they are. No, but the fact that they do, the Bible does make this claim for itself repeatedly, makes us look at it and hold it to a higher standard. All of these sacred writings, all of these holy scriptures point all the way through to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to read these passages at Easter from Luke 24, where Jesus comes upon the despairing hikers on the Emmaus Road. They don't recognize him at first, and he opened their minds. He interpreted to them in all of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he opened the rest of his disciples' minds to understand what the scriptures said about him. And all of those scriptures point to him. All of those Old Testament prophets pointed to him and said, "He's coming." One Christmas, I think it was the same year that the Charlie Brown Christmas came out. I was 9 years old. We were back home after Christmas Eve at my grandma's house, because I know that every family, you know, celebrates Christmas a little differently, and you have your ways of doing it, and we, of course, do it the right way, and that's how you feel too, right? But we would exchange presents with our family at my grandmother's on Christmas Eve, then we'd go back home, and Santa came that night. So my brother Steve would have been about 2 and a half, I suppose, and we were both in our brand new feet pajamas, and we were playing with our brand new Tonka trucks made out of real metal, no engine, no batteries, no lights. We supplied the sound. And we were running them around the big braided rug that sat under our kitchen table, which made just a fantastic road for those things. And suddenly in the other room, I don't even know if it was a color television yet. I think it might have been our first color television. Big old round cornered tube, you know. And I heard local anchor Mike Ahern announce that the radar at the Indianapolis airport had picked up a mysterious blip headed south from the North Pole, and the hair on the back of my head stood up. And in those days, I had a butch haircut, you know, with the little bangs in the front and basically shaved. And my mom and dad looked at us and said, "You'd better get to bed." And we ran to get in bed, and all I could think was, "He's coming! He's really coming! Mike Ahern said so!" With much greater authority, one after the other, the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament over and over again said, "He's coming. He really is coming." The Old Testament scriptures look forward to his coming. The Gospels present us with his person as if drawing back the curtains to say, "Here he is." The rest of the New Testament points back to him and explains the Lord Jesus Christ, because God really is there. God wrote a book, and that entire book points to Jesus and confronts us with the third absolutely astounding, transforming fact woven into the Christmas story. God became a man. God is there. God wrote a book. God became a man. Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, Savior." That's the Greek form of Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation, shortened form Joshua, meaning the same thing. Jesus, or Jesus, Greek form, means the same thing. God is my salvation. God is salvation. Lots of little Hebrew boys were named Jesus or Joshua. But then the angel said all this took place. Matthew wrote, to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet, "The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then he interprets it for the non-Jewish folk, which means God with us. That wasn't the name they called Jesus by. Chapter 1 ends by saying that she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. And it meant more than just, "Oh, we want God to be with us. We want God to bless us and be with us." There was more than that. This one is God with us. Remember the story about the king who disguised himself as a peasant in order to win the heart of his beloved without overwhelming her with his kingly glory or coercing her with his authority? That illustrates the central truth of this book that God wrote, that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is such an outrageous claim. People sometimes are embarrassed by it. The world looks at us and it's like, all right, as long as you get soup kitchens and you're giving out blankets to people, we'll roll our eyes when you say this, but we'll tolerate you. But seriously, you really, are you, and to our Muslim friends, they believe that God is too holy to become, to even touch part of his creation, let alone become part of it. They also, as the critics of Christianity have for years and years, they try to twist it into nothing more than a Greek myth. You're saying that God had relations physically with Mary. No, no, no. C.S. Lewis himself was an expert in all kinds of mythologies, and he said when he began to read the Gospels in earnest, he said, "I found there was such a difference in them and anything else I'd read. They just seemed to be simple, straightforward accounts instead of adorned myths." Well, if God became a man, how would he come? I like to give you illustrations from the classics when I can. So when Jack Kirby and Stan Lee were drawing the Fantastic Four back in the 1960s, Jack Kirby, he was a Jewish background. I don't know how devout he was. He wondered what would it be like if our superhero team had to fight God. And so he created a character he called Galactus. And Galactus had this huge, unwieldy purple hat with wings, and he was, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet tall, and he would wade like Godzilla through New York, and he was supposed to be the eater of worlds and so on. And of course, our intrepid heroes managed to defeat him. That's not what it would be like if God came, and that's not what it would be like to fight God. Wouldn't he appear like that to the heads of state? So I'm here now to clean up this mess. Wouldn't he at least appear to the priests in the temple to say, let me show you where you've got it right and where you've got it wrong? No. He was born in an animal's feeding trough in a tiny village dedicated to the raising of sheep. And he grew up in the disreputable town of Nazareth. And the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The answer to that question, because of Jesus, is yes, something good did come out of Nazareth. But why did he come? Why did God become a man? It isn't enough to say to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. If judged by the state of world affairs for the past 20 years, well, that hasn't come to pass yet, has it? It's not even enough to say, well, he was born in a manger so he could die on a cross. Why? Why did he have to do that? Why did he come to die on a cross? He did it so that he could become our mediator. Paul the Apostle said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I actually had two people come up to me after Bill's funeral and thank me for using the words sanctification and confluence. They said, words mean something. Words are important. And I agree, we need to keep those Bible words and make sure people understand them. Well, here's another one, mediator. You know what a mediator is. You see one all the time. You see them every summer. Right here in Lenton, we have mediators. If you watch baseball on television, you see mediators. The mediator's dressed in black. He wears a padded vest and a catcher's mask. He stands behind the home plate with the catcher, and it's his job to step in when there's a dispute and settle matters between two arguing players. We call him the umpire. In the Old Testament book of Job, Job is lamenting the fact that there's no way any of us can go face to face with God and argue our case because his presence is overwhelmingly holy. Charles Swindoll says there's a name for people who stand toe-to-toe with God. Victim. And Job laments, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. And the next verse, translated by the Amplified Bible, says, there is no umpire between us who might lay his hand upon us both. Would that there were. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ is that umpire to lay one hand upon your shoulder, the other hand upon God, and bring us together. Born of a woman, that he might take upon himself our own human nature, yet he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And all those years ago, it was Pat Winters who gave me the rest of this quote. They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. He was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And his purpose in being born that little baby thing was that he might save his people from their sins, that he might lay one hand on God the Father and one hand on us and resolve the dispute between us. And he did so because on the cross Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he paid the sin debt that we owe God. God became a man to reconcile us to himself when we come to him by faith and put our trust in him. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, how do we get our minds around this? Give us the heart of a little child, not in the sense of not thinking about it critically. Father, there is plenty here. You have left us plenty in the world, in the scriptures, in the person of Jesus. That if the more we examine, the more evidence we see. We have eyes to see and ears to hear. It's not a blind leap of faith into the dark. But, oh Lord, show us. Baby Jesus isn't just a trinket to put on the mantle at Christmas time. That you came to reconcile us to God. How do we understand this? You are God in the flesh. Lord, forgive our sins, for they are many. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus and Him only. If we've already put our faith in You, that we might humble ourselves again and worship You afresh. If we haven't put our faith in You yet, show us, Lord, it's not religion, it's not going to church, it's not trying to be good or taking communion or being baptized. It's You, Lord Jesus, just You. You are our Savior. And we thank You that You've come. Pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.